Now that's presidential material for you. our next speaker is going to be Father Talbot. He came late into the priesthood. He sure doesn't look like he looks like a fairly young man. But he used to be a lawyer, and I'd like for him to tell his story. And I'm glad to introduce you to Father Matt Talbot. Father Talbot, not Matt Talbot. I'm sorry, those two names just kind of go together.
Yeah. Well, good morning, everyone. As someone said already, I'm an attorney by trade, and I thought of sharing a lawyer joke, but I've never heard one. So it's great to be here. I went to the seminary on this campus of St. Thomas over at the St. Paul's Seminary. So it's good to be back here. This is the first time I've ever had to stand up here. Usually I was out there listening. So it's good to be here. So I'm grateful for the invitation and the opportunity to speak with you. I used to be the chaplain when I was at the cathedral to the Calix group that met at the cathedral. In the great Jubilee year of 2000, I made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, Ireland. That was my first trip to that sacred space, and one I'd been longing to make since 1969 when my parents returned from Ireland and brought me my first Irish sweater and showed me pictures of them kissing the Blarney Stone. As I studied the family history, most of my relatives had come to the United States from Ireland, places like Tipperary and Cork and Limerick. And so having grown up with a great fondness for people and things Irish, I looked forward to the day that I would go to that island. And so that arrived in 2000. Another seminarian and I traveled to Dublin and from there made our way around the country. And along the way, we saw beautiful churches and countryside. For those of you who have driven there, endured the white-knuckle driving along the country roads, played a round of golf, and met many warm and friendly people. I very much enjoyed those days. The one part of the trip, though, that was most meaningful to me was time spent in a relatively empty church in a very poor neighborhood of Dublin, praying near the body of Matt Talbot, servant of God. Prior to going to Ireland, Archbishop Harry Flynn had given me a book on Matt Talbot. I had never heard of him. I quickly read the book and was amazed at his story, which most of you, I'm sure, know. He began drinking at the age of 12 and became an alcoholic in his teens. He often spent his entire paycheck and more on drinks for himself and his friends, rarely passing a day without getting drunk. And the alcoholism was so severe that Matt traded the clothes on his back and the shoes on his feet for a drink. And finally, in 1884, he took the pledge in which he promised God he would not drink. And he did that for 6 months and then renewed it and then renewed it again for a lifetime. And he was faithful to that pledge for 41 years. After reading that book on Matt Talbot, I desired to make that journey to Ireland even more. I had a greater intensity and purpose. I looked forward to traveling to Dublin to see if somehow I was related to this holy man. Well, I'm here to tell you that after an exhaustive search that took me to many pubs in Dublin and beyond, I'm not sure. However, before making a final conclusion, I think I need to go back. But when I was in Our Lady of Lourdes Church in Dublin and praying next to the body of Matt Talbot, I was truly overwhelmed with emotion and tremendous consolation. Here was a very ordinary man who like St. Paul, had this thorn in his flesh that brought him to his knees. I'm sure pleading to have this thorn removed. And yet, like St. Paul, the Lord probably said to Matt Talbot, "My grace is sufficient for you. You are weak, you are strong in your weakness." And so, whether Matt Talbot is a relative or not, we shared a name, we shared an Irish heritage, we shared a life full of mistakes and sinfulness. And most importantly, we shared a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to suffer and die so that we could know freedom, forgiveness, and renewed friendship with the Lord. Freedom, forgiveness, and friendship. Those are the three topics I want to cover this morning. Freedom. Before entering the seminary and being ordained a priest, I had the privilege of serving as an assistant state attorney in Miami, Florida. For those of you who don't know, there's some crime in Miami. And for 10 years, I prosecuted thousands of criminal cases, crimes of every sort you can imagine, from trespassing and drunk driving to armed robbery and first-degree murder. The great majority of those cases involved drugs. Many of the criminals were either under the influence of drugs or were looking to steal drugs, buy drugs, sell drugs, or use drugs. And many had an addiction to alcohol, marijuana, cocaine, heroin, meth. And they would do anything for the next score, including burglarizing cars and homes, robbing people at gunpoint, selling themselves in prostitution, selling their children in prostitution, committing murder. Like Matt Talbot, maybe like some here, or certainly people that we know, they were so fixed on that next score, so focused, that they would sell the clothes on their back. They would sell their shoes. They would sell themselves. They would do things that they would never imagine doing when sober, all to feed their addiction. Did they have freedom? And of course, that depends on your definition of freedom. A modern and widely accepted definition of freedom contends that freedom equals choice or lack of restriction. The more choices we have, the less our restrictions. Supposedly, the freer we are. And that understanding of freedom is, regardless of whether the choices are good for us or our friends or neighbors, it's hailed as freedom. And with that understanding of freedom, certainly we should conclude that the Matt Talbots of the world, those addicted to drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, or other activities, those who act to satisfy their needs, regardless of their impact on others, sure, they're free. But we can easily see, hopefully, that this understanding of freedom, as popular or as tempting as it is in our culture, cannot be the proper understanding of freedom. Such an unlimited and unrestricted ability to choose is not freedom, but anarchy and chaos. Such a definition would give people the right to say fire in a crowded theater, simply because they can, or to knowingly print a false story in a newspaper simply because they can. Or, as happened from time to time, to lie in court under oath simply because they can. That understanding of freedom gives people the right to do anything they want, with whomever they want, whenever they want, with no consequence. That's chaos. That's not freedom. And so, we know then that freedom must be more than just choice or the absence of restriction. This is where the church is so helpful. The church promotes this understanding of freedom consistent with the dignity of who we are as human beings, the common good in our natural relationship with God and with others. This understanding begins with this basic truth that we are created in God's image and likeness, that God has stamped us with this spark for the divine. We are meant to be with God and to be in union with God. And as St. Augustine so famously said, our hearts are restless until we are back with God. And God did give us the gift of free will, the ability to choose our course of actions. And that's foundational to who we are. But that comes with responsibility to exercise it properly. The proper exercise of freedom occurs when we make good choices that further our best interests and lead us closer to God. When we act in accord with what is good and true and just and beautiful. And the perfection of freedom occurs when our will is God's will. That we not only choose not to do these things that drive us away from God, but we're so aligned with God, we can't. On the other hand, we have the abuse or misuse of freedom. When we do what is evil or false or unjust, or we pursue a course of conduct that limits or diminishes our ability to act in accord with our dignity, or with the interests of our neighbor or the will of God. And guess what? We all do that. We all do that. Our wills are not yet fully united to those, to that of God. And so we sin. We rebel against God. We act contrary to what is best for us. And sometimes we do it because we have mental illness, or we act under the influence of drugs or alcohol, or because of perceived or real injustices that have occurred, or through loss or suffering. But whatever the reason, we sometimes sound, I think, like St. Paul, and I'm certainly including my name and myself in this. I do what I do not want to do, and I do not do what I know I should do. In that sense, we are not free. For we demonstrate that we're slaves to our passions and our earthly concerns. And we make choices inconsistent with what's best for us. I would think in his younger years, Matt Talbot was not free in this proper sense of freedom. His first love was not God, but the drink. He was not making virtuous choices that had led him closer to God and others, but poor choices that fed his immediate need. His conversion began with the humbling realization that he was a prisoner and needed God. And so he began that beautiful quest for freedom. He took the pledge, which was very common in his time, and the authors that I've read said he struggled mightily those first few months, his mind and body craving the drink. But he persevered. Courageously, he sought God in confession, in spiritual direction, the Eucharist, adoration, works of mercy, and penance. Some of it very severe penance. But with those spiritual tools, and more importantly, with the grace of God, this ordinary man, just like you and me, regained his freedom. And he was able to make choices consistent with the good. And he was able to align his will with the will of God. His conversion story and his road to freedom leads me to my second point. Even when we rebel, God does not abandon us. From the opening pages of Scripture, when Adam and Eve exercised their freedom poorly and selfishly, the human story is a story of turning away from God and God searching us out. Consider the number of times in the Old Testament that the chosen people went off on their own. They turned their back on God. God pursued them. They disobeyed the covenant and followed their agenda. God went after them. Remember the Lord's mercy towards Peter and the others that had denied him and abandoned him. The Lord forgave them, and not only that, entrusted them with the mission. Recall the Lord's mercy toward that young Saul who persecuted the early church. The Lord raised him up, forgave him, and sent him to preach the gospel. And we love to hear Jesus' parables and healings, which reveal his great compassion for the repentant sinner, the adulterous woman, the tax collector, the paralytic, the repentant thief, and the prodigal son. With great zeal, Jesus focused his ministry on those trapped in their own life of sin, and he freed them. Jesus devoted so much of his public ministry to attending to those whose freedom had been compromised by sin. They needed God's help. And we see time and time again Jesus generously giving them his assistance. We can never forget that God desires to forgive us and restore us to his friendship. We must never be afraid to go to the sacrament of reconciliation, kneel in humility, and confess we are sinners. Because then we rejoice at those liberating words of forgiveness. Your sins have been forgiven. Of course, having God forgive our sins is only half the battle. We must also learn to accept God's forgiveness and to forgive ourselves. One of the tricks of the evil one is to convince us that we are free to do whatever we want. And then when we do it, to fill us with discouragement and thoughts of worthlessness, to convince us that our actions are beyond forgiveness, that God no longer loves us. And that chain of events is so common, and I've noticed it to be especially acute with people struggling with addiction. Making progress, and all of a sudden, a fall. Immediately, discouraging thoughts, a great sense of failure, a belief sneaks in there, it's not worth it. I might as well not try. Along with the thought, I certainly don't want to go back to Father. I was just there yesterday. Or I was just there last week. I was just there last month. Those thoughts are not thoughts of God. God is calling us by name, prompting us to return to the sacrament, to be forgiven, to be consoled, to be strengthened, and to be assured of his love. If you are one of those people unable to forgive yourself for sins which have been forgiven, please go to your priest and tell him that. God has moved on from your sins. God wants you to move on. Do not get stuck in the past. There is too much work to be done in the present. Accept the Lord's forgiveness. In the course of his conversion and recovery, Matt Talbot went to confession and regularly met with a spiritual director. He understood the grace of the sacrament would not only forgive his sins, but to stand firm in his pledge. Experiencing the Lord's forgiveness helped him on the road to freedom. Forgiveness also leads us into deeper friendship with the Lord. Another reminder that the Lord seeks intimacy with us. I saw on one of the tables out there, I thirst. Christ thirsts for us. Again, remember those knucklehead disciples. They sinned so often through pride and selfishness and fear. And the Lord chastised them, but he forgave them and called them into closer communion with him. That communion was deepened by spending time with the Lord, listening to his teaching, watching his example, joining him in prayer, and then being sent out in his name to heal and to serve. Most profoundly, the apostles entered into communion with the Lord on that night before he died, when he shared with them his very body, blood, soul, and divinity in that first Eucharist. And 3 days later, when he appeared to them, risen from the dead. Matt Talbot recognized the need to be very, very intimate with the Lord. He would attend daily Mass, sometimes more than once. He would pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament. He would seek communion with the Lord by visiting the sick. He was very generous with his friends. Matt Talbot allowed the Lord to become his closest friend. And that made all the difference in the world. For then his conversion story can properly be seen, as one author described it, as a divine work of art. The more intimate we become with the Lord, the more we become like the Lord. And the more we become like the Lord, the more beautiful we become, for we become truly who God has created us to be. As the Lord has called people since the beginning of time, so he calls us to be his 21st century disciples, to enter into that same intimacy with him. He calls us to spend time with him, to be in conversation with him, to listen to him, to listen for the plan he's entrusted to each one of you, a plan he's entrusted to no one else. The Lord asks us to see him and serve him in the poor and in the sick, the suffering, to those who do struggle, to be his hands and his feet, to meditate on his teachings in Scripture and in the teachings of the church, to come to the Eucharistic table often, to enter into that representation of his suffering, death, and resurrection, to feast. The Lord wants us to be close to him, to imitate him, and to become more beautiful by more closely conforming ourselves to him. To take, if I could, the 3 a.m. hour in adoration tonight. Huh? True freedom, accepted forgiveness, intimate friendship with the Lord. Fundamental keys to the spiritual life and to union with God. As we seek to strengthen these fundamentals, we ask for the intercession of the saints to help us on our pilgrimage. Those holy men and women who were sinners like us, but through their humility, courage, and the grace of God, align their will with the will of God, which is perfect freedom. Our baptism calls us to be holy, to be the saints of the 21st century. This is what we believe, and so this is how we should pray. Matt Talbot, servant of God, pray for us. So now I think I'm supposed to, although he's wandering behind me, I think I'm supposed to answer questions or take questions. While those two are doing that, I'll take some questions. If you have questions. Right. I don't think anybody knew until they found him that day.
Yeah. And he was on his way to Mass on
Trinity Sunday. Yep.
And got almost to the church.
Mm-hmm. Had a heart attack. Right, and died. So then they discovered the chains on him. They discovered that he slept on basically a table and with a block as a pillow. While we were at that church, we met the sacristan who showed us some of the relics of Matt Talbot, some of those things. And then we went across the street to visit the priest. They obviously are not as busy as Father McCauley is because he was just having coffee in the middle of the afternoon. He told us some of the things going on. But yes, he lived a very severe a penance. And I think people of our time would
kind of recoil at some of those things. And but that the fact that his was severe doesn't mean we don't do penance at all. How we find other things, maybe giving up meat on Friday or saying no to that chocolate, or giving up other things or doing other things as penances. So the idea of penance is still very much alive in the church as a necessary or a recommended tool, but maybe not to the severity that he did with the chains that he wore. I don't think he was not the person in charge of the cause, but he seemed to know a lot about it. Hello, Joe. The man you asked that to is over in Rome. He's on vacation right now. That's Pope Benedict. He fell and broke his arm or his wrist, so please pray for him. But, you know, I was talking about that with the priest, and, you know, the church is very careful about the investigation and about the miracles and things like that, and I can't speak on any of that. When it's going to happen or if it's going to happen. But we recognize, you know, a lot of people that we know are saints, our grandmas and grandpas who passed on the faith to us. They're saints. We know that they're with God. They may not be proclaimed that way by the church formally, but we know they're saints, or at least we strongly suspect it, and I would think that's true with Matt Talbot. We strongly suspect that he's with God. Interceding for us, even though the church hasn't formally declared that, although they have seen the holiness of his life by calling him servant of God. So, yeah. Yeah, we walked around the neighborhood. It's a pretty tough neighborhood. There's certain plaques against walls of where he lived. And on the wall, I think there's a spot even where he died on the ground there. And so, but I don't think that's the place where he grew up. I think it's been replaced by housing.
Well, the church he worshiped in has been torn down and replaced.
Yeah. You people from Philadelphia, you kind of talk funny from us in the Midwest where we have no accent, I'll have you know. Yes.
Anyway, I find the stories of priests and they have going later in life interesting. There was a guy I worked with that worked for the same company. He left before I had gotten there. Had a beautiful girlfriend, just had a beautiful home built, and God was nagging at him that he wasn't doing what his plan was. I'd be interested to hear how you went from being a lawyer to.
Yeah, some people think I'm in the witness security program. That's for the guys on the other side of the law that get to go with that. I had thought about, I grew up in a family of, there's six of us, parents active in the church. And so I had, and, you know, priest friends come over to the house and the sisters. And so I had thought about being a priest since I was very young, played priest in the room with the little white candy and the Welch's grape juice. And my mother as the crowd, and no collection was that I understand was taken at that time. Although I missed an opportunity, so you know, girls, sports, those kind of things. When you're 13 or 14, suddenly become much more important. And so, but the idea of priesthood never left me. That kind of God. Knocking, and I would go to retreats for priests or for people interested in vocations, I go, what the heck am I? I use stronger language. What the heck am I doing going to this retreat? And I would come away going, why the heck have I not signed up yet? But then I'd get home and get back into work and say, I'm going to the golf course. I gotta get my mind off God. But God pursues you. God can even find you on the golf course and nag. So God continued to knock. And so, you know, it's funny that you should say that about your friend. I had just closed on a little condo in Miami where I was living and just bought a new car, living kind of, a nice life in Florida. And God hit me like with a ton of bricks and said, all right, you may think you're getting away with it, but no. So eventually I knuckled under and came back to St. Paul. And my mother wasn't all that thrilled, actually. She thought I'd be lonely and said, well, just can't you work for the poor? Or, and she goes, well, I said, well, it's your fault. You took me to Mass every morning when I was serving. You got me up. It's your fault. So, but it was a great grace because she wasn't able to attend my ordination because she was sick with cancer on that day and or that time. But that she was the first person, of course, that I anointed, and I was able to celebrate Mass with her on the day that she died, and to be with her and to bury her. And so that was a great grace. And bring her closer to Christ because she had kind of drifted away a little bit. So so that was a great grace of my priesthood. So I think God is just very persistent, and it doesn't mean that I can't enjoy. If I would have said no to God, I would have still enjoyed my life as an attorney. I loved being a lawyer. I loved being a prosecutor. But I couldn't be happier than I am right now. So I think that's a good sign that I'm in the right spot. So I was a teacher and a lawyer and a priest. I think I got to stop careers. I'm tired of going to school. No. That would require more schooling. Yeah, well, your question is one that all of us, I think, in the criminal justice system wrestle with. It's kind of peppered with some deep issues. In Miami, we were one of the first to start a drug court for persons who were charged with simple possession or purchase or smaller level or less serious, nonviolent cases, felonies. They were diverted out of the criminal justice system so that, and then we had one judge assigned to them who knew them like the back of his hand. And if they met, they were there every week to be tested, to pee in the cup, and to do all that stuff. And he kept good control over them, and they had a fairly good success rate. In fact, other jurisdictions came down and looked at that system, and many of them modeled it. But a high percentage of people involved in the criminal justice system are somehow involved in drugs or have a history of drugs or a history of abuse in their family. And how do we do that? Well, we got to start long before they get into the criminal justice system. These are deep social issues of children being raised without a dad and poor education and poor health care. I mean, all these things are interrelated. People say, well, you must have met a lot of evil people. I met two evil people in my time as a prosecutor, two people that when you look at them, the hair on the back of your head kind of stood up. One of them looked like the guy on Cheers, the young guy, Woody, but he was as cold as ice, cold as ice. That guy needed to be locked up for the rest of his life, and he is. He was wicked. He was evil, but most of the guys that I talked, and I spent a lot of time in jails and prisons talking to people and interviewing them, Knuckleheads. 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 Boy, I think I can either work or I can stick a gun in somebody's face and take all their stuff. I think I'll take the easy route and stick a gun in their face. Knuckleheads. A lot of these guys, if they use their brains, they create these elaborate schemes to take money from people. If they would use that in a productive way, they could make a lot of money and not go to jail. So we always have to start with the premise that even people who commit crimes are loved by God and are committed in God's image and likeness. God doesn't like what they've done, certainly, but we still have to treat them with respect. And that's very hard when you have a victim or a victim's family sitting right next to you looking at this guy who just murdered their mother or something like that. It's very hard not to see them as an animal who's taken their life, wrecked their life. And that's part of the role of the prosecutor, is to be detached from that and so to seek justice. And justice is trying to do, we can't put the pieces back together, but we can give to people what they deserve. That's what justice is. And it's the judge's job to decide whether justice needs to be tempered by mercy. That's a different question. But these are very deep social questions. The job of the prosecutor is, A, to make sure that innocent people are not prosecuted, and to B, to make sure that guilty people are held accountable. Well, that's our job. And you know, some of the other social conditions that lead to crime, those are questions that go beyond the criminal justice system. But certainly, money needs to be allocated to treat people in prisons and jails so they are not just sitting there. They need to be educated and they need to receive drug treatment. But another thing is, you certainly can't force it on them. You don't want it until you hit rock bottom. Yes, sir. Yeah, I was surprised by praying next to his body there in the casket, and it's entombed, and just being overcome with emotion and consolation, which I saw as consolation, that you're in the presence of holiness right there. So I was surprised by that reaction, but it was an empty church when we were there, and. Very peaceful and quiet, but it was a powerful, powerful experience. Well, to the answer to your first question, I'm not aware of that. I think I don't know if I've seen that as a prosecutor, but I have seen it as a priest. Of people who have been in the system or come from the system or even involved in the system who need to make that step of confession. And you can tell, I mean, at least I think I can tell even though I've been a priest for only 4 or 5 years, you know the people that are coming to you with truly a contrite hearts. You can just sense, you can sense that. And so you say, okay, this, you know, not, and as I tell people, especially people who are recovering from addictive behavior, you know, you might fall. In fact, the odds are you're going to fall. Don't be discouraged. Get back here. Get back here. Don't fall into that trap of discouragement and I'm done with this. And then just go and go crazy with addictive behavior. Huh? That's self, it just brings them down. So I have been with people who are on the road to recovery, and it's a privilege to be with them and to see that, and to see God's grace continue to work through them, and to tell them, okay, don't look back at last week or 2 weeks ago. See how far you've come in a year or 2 years, huh? What God has done with you. Huh? That's, don't fall into that trap of being short-sighted. So, okay, I think we need to, come, any more questions? I don't want to interfere with Father McCauley's time. Yes. Right. And I'm sure Father McCauley will touch on this too. You know, I think the first thing you can do is just make the priest aware of the group, and to share with the priest what it's meant for you. When I came to the cathedral, I hadn't heard of Calyx, and so that was, you know, that was all news to me. So part of it is just an education. And again, to pray for the priest. We have lots of people who call and say, you know, I'd really like this program. I'd really like this program. I'd really like this program. It'd be great. This would be great. And so, you know, part of this is discernment on the part of the priest, too, to say, okay, what should I really promote? What is for the best welfare of the people? How should I put this out there? So pray for that kind of discernment on the part of the priest as well. And then Pastor. Not me, but.
Father Talbot.
Yes.
Calyx International would like to show their gratitude for your committed time, and we have a parting gift for you.
Okay, good. Thank you very much.
Does anyone have time? 11:18. I think we'll take a break. No, this was perfect. That was great. Time for a break.